It's been mentioned that some of us are feeling a little bit heavy these days. We know it in our souls that it's just not the way it's supposed to be, right? And we live in a sinful and a suffering world, and it impacts our family, our health, our education, the laws that we live under, and of course electoral politics. All of these things and many more comprise our culture. And all that man has made of the good creation that God has given us. That's what I'm talking about, our culture. So in our struggle for Christian identity in a modern, secular world, there have been different proposals of how to approach that as a Christian. And we've struggled to come up with a strategy for living in dangerous times. And one of them that I studied as a student of culture was the idea of Christ against culture. And in that approach, culture and Christianity are seen as two different, radically different, hostile approaches to the world. So we have a choice, fight or flight. So that's that Christ against culture. A second approach has been the Christ of culture. And that's the pole opposite, the extreme opposite of the Christ against culture. And that's this notion that maybe we could just do our best to embrace culture and just try to fit in as good as we can. So that's the second. That's one of many. The second of the one that I'm going to mention. The third one is Christ and culture in paradox. And that's where the church and society have separate but legitimate spheres of activity and influence. So we obey Christ in church, and then we obey our political leaders in public life. The fourth option that's been presented is Christ as a transformer of culture, working within culture. The church, Christians, you and I, operate as agents of positive change. So what I'm not going to do is pick one of these and preach on that, but just to give us an idea of the way the church has, over the centuries, tried to figure out our relationship with the world, with culture, and our faith. So it does need to be said that none of these have been worked out in any pure form at all, but a combination of them have been tried, so we can't identify one as like the biblical model that we can follow. In fact, some of the most shameful atrocities in the name of Christ have been carried out following one or a combination of these models. So I think they're helpful for us to be aware of and to think about, but we can't identify one from the scripture. And that's what we are. We're people of the book. We want the scriptures to inform us and guide us and give us direction. So why a sermon about Christ and our relationship with culture and the world from the Old Testament? Sean just read us a passage from the Old Testament. And I think I really like the Old Testament because I think it speaks loudly and clearly about how God has worked throughout kingdom history. As Christians, we're to think theologically and to think of the history of the kingdom of God. Because after all, history is His story. And I also think that Canada today resembles Babylon in Daniel's day, as it does Rome in Jesus' day. So I'm convinced that the stories and the guidance that we can glean from this book is and from Daniel in particular will illuminate our pathway forward. So Daniel helps us to discover answers to questions like, where is God? And who is in charge? Who's in control? And the stories of Daniel's exploits for God are still able to stir us up, right? To evoke the will and the emotions and the intellect of its readers today, as the power of the narrative moves us to the same level of commitment that we see in the life of Daniel. His story portrays the strength of God and his sovereignty enacted in all of life's circumstances. And this, is, to me, is a message that needs to be communicated to all people in every age. Before I get into it, though, I want to just open our hearts to the Lord so we can hear his words this day. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears, Lord, our minds to receive from your word what you have for us today, Lord. We need a strategy from you to live in these perilous times, Lord. Without you, we are lost. With you, we have strength and hope that this world cannot offer. So we look to you, Lord. Feed us, Lord. Feed your sheep. And Lord, that's okay for us to be sheep because you're the great shepherd and we are the sheep of your pasture. So feed us your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel, let's open our Bibles to Daniel. If you still bring a Bible, if you have it on your phone or whatever you do, it's all the same. Daniel, from a historical background perspective, sets his story in 6th century B.C. Babylon. There, he was taken as a youth. And this is really, if you're a teenager or even younger than that, this is a really good story for you to consider today. Daniel's probably just a teenager when he was taken as a part of the Israelite nobility to be resettled in a totally foreign home. And this occurred during the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, as we see there in the 1-1, Daniel 1-1. This was a time of horrendous political and spiritual decline for Judah. Jehoiakim had proven himself to be yet another evil king in a long line of covenant-breaking kings in Judah. His reign would be the one final one that finally realized the forewarned judgment brought down throughout the prophets. And the apostasy of Judah was seen in its striving for power and control and making political alliances with surrounding nations and cultures where they were told not to do that. Corruption and injustice was just the normal procedure in the land there. And outright idolatry was rampant. Those are the main factors that led to Judah's exile and how Daniel ended up in Babylon. So just due to willful, stubborn disobedience, deportation from the promised land given to the forefathers of Judah was becoming a certainty. So Judah's exile to Babylon actually came in three stages. The first in 605 BC, and that's where our story is here. In 605 BC was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, really creative with the names there, followed him as Judah's king. And during his kingship, the second stage of exile occurred about 8 years later in 597 BC. And then the final deportation followed about a year later. There was some uprising against Nebuchadnezzar. This poor, struggling minority in Judah tried to take on the strength and greatness of Babylon. And that was it. Nebuchadnezzar had enough. He went in there and flattened the city and burned the temple, destroyed it. There was nothing left. This dark period of history of God's people can be seen in, recorded in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. Mark that down and go and read that. You can see how, what led up to Daniel being there as a young man, just a teenager with his friends in Babylon. So if we skip all, don't usually do this, but sometimes we like to jump to the end of the story. If you go all the way to the last verse in the chapter, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We see that Daniel lived in Babylon during the entire exilic period from 605 BC until 537 BC. So 70 years of captivity from Daniel, from a young teenage man to probably a man in his late 80s, 90 years old is where is the story goes. 70 years of captivity, just as Jeremiah the prophet had foretold. Something really significant that we need to keep in mind here is that Daniel's story is set within the framework of world history. You know, this really happened. An important theme of Daniel's story is his strong sense of God's sovereign hand in all the events that unfolded. A significant word that keeps recurring, and it first shows up here in verse 2, is the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So we see here that three times this is used. If there's anybody here that likes the ESV version, the English Standard, actually that version really keeps the Hebrew word consistently translated the same. And in that version it says gave. So there's three places here where God delivered, God caused. In verse 9, we see God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And in the literal Hebrew, it's God gave compassion to Daniel. And then again in verse 17, that's where it actually comes through in the NIV. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So it's really important for Daniel to know that things don't just happen. God's actually the main character in the story. God is actively at work throughout world history. I don't know about you, but boy, that gives me a sense of peace and sanity in a world that just seems to be spinning out of control. So in verse 2, then, Daniel says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. So this clearly portrays God as the one who's in charge, right? When we come to that question in the world, who's in charge? Who's running things? If God did it, God is the one who's in charge of the defeat of Judah's king and the looting of Jerusalem's temple. Another important thing is here to look at Daniel's use of the term the Lord. The Lord delivered. The Lord gave. It's the word Adonai. And it's important that he uses that because in this instance, it speaks to God's sovereignty over human history. Yahweh is the personal name that God used with Israel. Adonai is a universal term. It speaks of his sovereignty over everything. It emphasizes his ownership and his control. So the Babylonian exiles from Judah were experiencing a sovereign act of God. Something I think we need to pay attention to. Important for Daniel's readers because it countered the popular Babylonian pagan notion was Yahweh is a local god over there in tiny little Judah. He's their local deity. And for us, Marduk is our god. And obviously, Marduk just opened a can of, you know what, on Yahweh. And he defeated him, and he just hauled him over and with all of his stuff and put it in his temple. So Yahweh is just another national god. And the temple in Jerusalem was his national shrine where his stuff happened to be. So the Babylonian perspective, Daniel is saying, no, clearly you got that wrong. That is not what's happening here. And it's interesting to see that that there's also a footnote there in your NIV. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. And your footnote, at least in my NIV Bible, says Shinar. And guess where the Tower of Babel was constructed? If you go back, it was at Shinar. So Babel is Babylonia. It's just Nebuchadnezzar is rebuilding, trying to wrestle down God, and just lust for power and control. How crazy is that? But it's the same Babel. Shinar is Babylon. It's the place where actually Abraham was called from. It was also Babylon in Genesis 12. And Jamie's done such a great job of leading us through all this history. I don't need to go back and repeat that. So the idea of Marduk had just beat up on Yahweh and stole all his stuff and his people and took it over to Babylon. What is that? That's just unthinkable for an Israelite, for someone from Judea, from Judah. A major paradigm shift was in order here. No longer would any self-centered interpretations of God's promises strictly to them be adequate, as past traditions were now wiped out. No more temple, no more king, no more promised land. So as the temple vessels now rested in the house of a pagan god, a new understanding was ordered to answer those questions. Well, where is God now? We thought he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Who's in control now? For the faithful would be asking that. For the ones who were not so, maybe they just didn't have a clue to even ask the questions. So a new interpretation actually emerged, making the sense of all of this upheaval and insanity in the world that was never thought of before. And Daniel is actually thought to be one of the first to shape this new form of apocalyptic literature. So under the power of foreign imperialism, the internal conflict that goes on in the worshipper's heart is just too much. The practices of Judah's faithful would have been just a cause of major psychological stress. I mean, it's unimaginable that here they are taken out of their land, no temple, no access to the king, no access to the worship practice they've known. Torn away from that, there was a desperate need for a new way to understand the world and this new culture that they were in. So it's in this situation that God shows up. He's at work. After all, he brought them there, right? He brought them there. He knows what he's doing. God revealed himself in that situation to be purposeful and active in the affairs of godless world empires throughout history. So in Babylon at the time, dreams and visions were valued as divine revelation, and God chose to use them to reveal his majestic rule over human affairs. And this is a key feature of apocalyptic literature. The stage was set for God's superior wisdom to be expressed through Daniel's discernment. So that's the main point that we can take away from our study of Daniel, is that God is in total control despite obvious difficulties in the believer's life. It's also a major theme of all apocalyptic literature. So this apocalyptic literature allows us a sneak peek at history from God's vantage point, something way just vastly superior to any kind of human understanding that we could have. Our human point of view, we need this. We need to, it helps us make sense of where we're at and who's in control and what's going on. So Daniel, gifted by God, was able to bring a sense of sanity and direction to the people of his day and to us today still. Let's move on to verse 3 through 7. Here we see in verse 3 the imperialistic ambitions of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, wanted to exploit the social and human resources of those whom he had gained conquest. I just recently heard the term human infrastructure on the news. I don't know if anybody else heard that. Human infrastructure, you're referring to immigrants coming into the United States. That, it sounds to me like the way Babylon would have viewed the people that they had just stolen from the land. They used his human resources to accomplish his political and kingdom goals. So he wanted to absorb all the positive features of the world surrounding him and add it to his own administration. Smart guy, I guess, from a human perspective, but pretty clued out as to who's really in charge. So the re-education of select exiles reminded them, was meant to remind them of their subordinate posture. It discouraged rebellion. It was meant to Babylonize. I don't know if that's even a word, but that's what I said. To Babylonianize the future leadership that he was filling up his pipeline full of potential leaders. So Nebuchadnezzar only wanted the best candidates for his service. They were to be, it says here, in this, they were to be young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So they were seeking the cream of the crop, and they were hopefully getting some that had already been prepared somewhat for a life of political service. And the key thing here that they were looking for was discernment and wisdom. And Daniel embodied that. The practical learning that he exhibited in his life was expressed in the Hebrew wisdom literature that you would, when you'd open up the book of Proverbs. That's like Daniel's the poster child for the book of Proverbs. And these were associated with the great royal figure of Solomon. Of course, we know that. And Solomon was famous in the ancient world. So the Babylonian court would have been eager to incorporate something of Solomon and his characteristics into his own administration. The Babylonian appreciation for supernatural revelatory wisdom is preserved in the literature that they produced. And we see how that's reflected in verse 4 there. Written in the Babylonian language, it formed the basics of the work of the king's court counselors. And some English translators, the translations there, retain the Hebrew word Chaldeans or Chaldeans, and if your NIV has a note there. And so this refers specifically to Babylonian sages. These sages perform many of the same functions in Babylon as wise men, prophets, and priests did in Israel. They developed the science of the day, history, astronomy, math, medicine, so forth, so on. And divination and magic were part of the language and literature of the Babylonians as well. Rites of purification, sacrifice, incantation, exorcism, prayers. In the 7th century B.C., they discovered it in recent days, a library from the 7th century B.C. in Babylon provided a collection of these texts that the king would use by his advisors when they were called upon for consultation. So surrounding himself with trained personal advisors, Nebuchadnezzar found the wisdom he thought necessary to govern and build his great nation. And it was for this purpose that these four youths, Daniel and his friends, were selected. They were to become future Chaldeans. Appointed for their leadership, they were assigned a daily portion of the king's food and his wine. And then after the completion of 3 years, according to what Daniel has told us here, they were to stand before the king and see if they made the lineup or not. So in rebuilding Babel is really what this project was about. A vast tribute was brought in from all of the smaller kings and nations. Kings and nations in those days are like more like what you'd see in a Tolkien movie. Just a little king of here, a little king of there. Small little, maybe just villages. But anything that Nebuchadnezzar could pour into his storehouses, he just took it. And it was from that he provided this daily requirements of palace administration. It was considered an honor to be served the best food available from the king's table. And for some conquered kings, that would be your best situation, right? You might have lived in a tent before. Now you can eat at the king's table. So this enculturation process for Daniel and his friends meant that even their names needed to be closely assimilated with their Babylonian surroundings. And it signified new ownership now. You know, you belong to somebody else now, and your name is going to reflect that. And Daniel's Judean friends' new names referred to Babylonian deities, just much the way that Daniel is in Hebrew is God is my judge. They reflected their faith in their God, Yahweh. So to make summarize it up, Nebuchadnezzar's government service diploma program, if call it something like that, 3-year training, involved 4 elements. They were to be re-educated, fed the Babylonian food from the king's table, given new names, and the purpose of that was to enlist them as political advisors for this tremendous, amazing kingdom that that Nebuchadnezzar was building. To most, this would seem like an honored position. The cream of the crop ends up there, not the, you know, the riffraffs. So it would have been a great position with tons of benefits. But the story we know is that Daniel was not okay with this arrangement. And why? So if we really delve into the text here, it might be a different answer than you got in when you were your Sunday school lesson. I don't know. But when we look at it, why did he refuse the food? You know, he doesn't seem to be upset with the new course of studies he's about to embark on. That to me is surprising. Like when you list off what it was that he was to be trained in, it seems like, wouldn't there be some kind of a protest? No, there's no protest there. He says yes to that. He doesn't protest his new name. And my name's Daniel. I don't want to change my name to anything that reflects exactly what it is to me, especially when it's got foreign deities involved in it. But again, surprising to us, Daniel doesn't put up a protest about that. He says, okay, yep. And then, you know, he seems to be all right with serving his pagan oppressor. Come, we'll train you. You can help me, you know, continue to oppress all the nations around. Daniel doesn't protest over that. He puts himself out there available for this training. But Daniel was not willing to eat the king's daily allowance of food and wine. He had a strong conviction about that, not eating the king's food. And when we think about what all he was willing to accept, it makes you wonder, well, what is it about the king's food that would be any more defiling than all these other things? And of course, you know, scholars and commentators do a lot of debating about what it is about the king's food that Daniel had that just provoked such a strong response from him. And of course, as a starting point, you have to consider the Old Testament food laws and that were prescribed the way what food could be eaten, what animal could be killed, how can it be killed. And there was all of that there. And certainly, of course, you know, the palace cooks in Babylon could care less about Levitical food laws. They didn't, it wasn't something that they knew about or cared about. And so they would just kill and eat whatever the king said to prepare. But truthfully, the awful fact set before all of these exiles as they were coming in to Babylon was foretold by the pre-exilic prophets such as Hosea and Amos. And they warned Judah, if we don't get our act together and repent on our faces before God, you're going to get hauled off to a foreign place. And guess what? It's going to be absolutely impossible for you to keep kosher in a land of captivity. It's just not even a possibility. This is just one of the terrible, awful consequences of unfaithfulness to the covenant that led to exile. So, you know, concerns about ritual purity don't really seem to give us a satisfactory answer in that. For me, in understanding Daniel's resolve, it's helpful to consider Daniel's attentive ear to godly voices. You know, he knew what Jeremiah and Ezekiel had forewarned, and that was that the king of Babylon would bear Yahweh's sword against Judah. Of course, that was unthinkable to the false prophets. They said, no, that, don't listen to those guys. They're nuts. God would never treat us that way. Well, guess what? It came to pass, and Daniel saw that, and he trusted their voices. And he knew of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. That was in Jeremiah chapter 29. You might want to read that. This would have been a letter that Daniel would have received from Jeremiah, all the exiles. This letter encouraged them to, get this, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And Daniel also knew from that same letter that God had said, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back. I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. So that gives us a lot of insight into where Daniel's head was at. You know, so Daniel, I think, saw himself as one who had been sent there by God. He had been sent on a mission to God, by God, to Babylon. He saw God's hand in all the giving, in all those three references of Jehoiakim was given to Nebuchadnezzar, knowledge and favor was given to these exiles. Daniel saw himself one sent and gifted by God. Maybe that's a little different than the story we've heard before, but I think Daniel knew that in spite of the present appearances, God is in control. In spite of all the present appearances, God is in control. So with this resolve, Daniel would have thought, you know, how do I conduct myself in this situation? I've been sent here. God is all about it. He's the one who's doing it. What's my responsibility? How do I conduct myself in this situation? How can my faith be put into action in this circumstance? And we read through verse 8 through 16, we see Daniel's strategy. So let's read verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So God graced me, gifted me with a little illustration of this on my way up here. You might think it's kind of a silly in comparison to this. But I drink my coffee in the morning, and I'm getting old. I can't make a two-hour drive. Two cups of coffee, that's at least two pee stops. I've got down to one, though. So Bowdoin is halfway. So at the Bowdoin Fast Gas, I always pull in there and have my senior's moment, and then pick up a pack of gum, because especially this morning, you can hear I got a little raspy voice. So I go to the, do my nature's call, and then I'm on my way out, get my pack of gum, put on the counter, and the teller, whatever you call him, the worker there, is in the back part. So you guys have probably all been there, probably. There's a back of there where they serve different food and stuff, and he's buzzing around there, and that's okay. I can wait till you can come and serve me. But he's he's still buzzing around there. He's on his phone. He's talking to somebody, and so I'm like, you know, I'm over here. You know, like I don't want to camp here. I just want to grab my, you know, gum and go. I like to buy something if I'm going to use the bathroom. Quite a while goes. I'm impatient. It seems like a long time, but. You know, I'm trying to put myself out there, and the thought comes into my head. I should just swipe this gum. Just walk out the door. It would serve them right. Hey, come on, get your act together. And you know what? Just immediately, just like we're told, take every thought captive. It was like, God, that would defile you if you did that. In the eyes of the world, yeah. You got a couple dollars worth of gum, and you got out of there, and you really showed that guy. But the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't defile yourself that way. Why? Because it's been resolved in my heart and the hearts of believers for a long, long time. We're right back to those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. So maybe it seems like a silly little point to be made, but I think it illustrates the point here. Something was in Daniel that he had already resolved, that he didn't have to think about this king's food thing. That's my little story. I thought it was kind of cool that God gifted me with that just on the way up here. I could share it with you. So his resolve he worked out in active steps of faith. He takes his concern to the chief official in charge of his food, and he asks permission for a special exemption to be made for him that would honor his faith commitment to his God. So Daniel's bold yet humble actions are more than equally, you know, matched by God's active involvement in the situation. Look at verse 9. Now God had what? He had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. In the ESV, this is another place where God gave compassion and favor to Daniel, and that was seen in the way this official interacted with Daniel. So God caused favor and compassion in the sight of those responsible for his training. You know, this guy could have made these guys' lives just miserable, right? But clearly, this indicates God's sovereign control over Daniel's circumstance. Despite the stressful and troublesome enculturation process that Daniel was undergoing, he was able to receive comfort in experiencing favor and compassion from those who could have just really ripped him. And we know from what the official says to Daniel in verse 10 that the kind of favor and compassion Daniel was asking for could be very costly to this official in charge. It could cost him his head. Why? Because this official was supposed to make sure they get the proper diet so that at the end of 3 years, they're looking all, you know, fit for service. So that didn't work out because that official didn't want to have his head on a platter and serve to Nebuchadnezzar. So what is Daniel to do now? The resolve hasn't changed. The conviction's still there. What we know is he didn't go on a hunger strike, right? Instead, Daniel's next step in his strategy was to go to the guard. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Wow. For 10 days, it seems like almost like when you're looking at a lifetime in Babylon, it's like stealing a pack of gum. That's not a big deal. But it was a short enough period to kind of fly under the radar, not stir up too much suspicion. Yet it was long enough for effects to be seen. So Daniel, again, we see he's very polite, right? If, I don't know if he's maybe, are we related to Daniel? Some people, like Canadians, were polite. We say please and sorry and everything all the time. But he says, again, he asks permission for himself and his friends to be allowed to substitute vegetables and water for the rich food of the king's table. And after the challenge, what did they appear? They appear better and better nourished and brighter and better candidates than ever. So we see that this secret testing, make a note of that. It's not a big public hunger strike or anything. It's a secret testing that went on for 10 days. It was agreed by the steward. He went ahead and tested them. And at the end, they looked great. So the results was the guard's decision to continue the practice. This is highly unusual. This is something that you wouldn't expect to see at all. Because for the next 3 years, that was what they had, water and vegetables. And, you know, I'm thinking this guard is probably thinking, this is great because I'm going home with the T-bones, right? I'll just take that, and my family would love it. I mean, I don't know. The text doesn't say that, but I kind of think God works in mysterious ways, right? Maybe he blessed that. That's another thing. That's reading a lot into the text. only God could have brought about this kind of an outcome. That's the main point of the story. Let's face it, from a human perspective, it only stands to reason. If you cut yourself off protein for 3 years, you're not going to be super happy with the results, right? And I mean, even a vegetarian has to be really mindful of protein, and you got to really be, you know, and that's probably not the case here. You're not going to like what you see, and that's exactly the purpose that Daniel was going for. It was by his resolve, Daniel now knew from his own personal experience that God can do the absolute impossible, and it showed for him. Going forward now, who is in charge? You know, who gets the glory in spite of the present appearances? Again, God is in control. So this small act of loyalty to God, a 10-day test, set Daniel and his friends in line with God's approval and blessing. That's what they wanted. Their actions attested to their faith. And this strengthened their character, built their faith, and prepared them for way more difficult challenges and testings to come in the future. We know that Daniel faced some hangry lions, right? These lions were prepared to just tear him to shreds. And he came out without a scratch. His friends miraculously escaped a burning white-hot furnace. So the people that threw them in there were just melted right on the spot. But they survived. They came out. So from this initial testing period, and listen to this, young people, not just young people, all of us, these little tests in our lives is what grows us. And then we're ready to do some incredible exploits for God. In every case, God was there with them and rescued them. In fact, three went into the furnace and they saw four. And we all know who that was. And then, of course, 17 through 21, these verses tell us that the story concludes happily. These four Judean youths complete their training and are found to stand fit before the king. In fact, none are found to be as amazing and as well prepared as these guys. And then Nebuchadnezzar's own assessment of them really says it all. They were 10 times better than all the rest of the kingdom's magicians and encounters or enchanters. So all the learning, the understanding, skill, and wisdom possessed by these four teenagers, mind you, is said to have all been given by God. God wants to gift our young generation. God wants us to expect Him to move in these kind of ways. And God had been directing the course of events all the way. It was God who gave Daniel, especially his gift of understanding, visions and dreams. And so at the end of that, it was really for Daniel and for maybe some of those closest to him, like the guard that saw it up close. Babylon gets how much glory? Get a big goose egg for glory. All the glory goes to God. God is the one who did this. So his God-given discernment to distinguish truth from error equipped him during his studies. And I think, for him, being converted to the Babylonian religion was really, really highly unlikely after the experiences he had with God. His success in exile, serving in a foreign government, advising pagan kings while being completely faithful to God, according to this story, it places emphasis on the fact that the true success, spiritual success, our walk with God, comes from a deeply rooted, a deeply experienced loyalty to God. If you're taking a look at verse 21 in the text here again, we see that turns out that Daniel outlived all the kings of Babylon until the time of Cyrus, which marks the time of God's people's return to Judah. And then that story picks up in Ezra 1, chapter 1. So you can 2 Kings 24 and 25, Daniel, and then Ezra 1:1 pick up the story. For 70 years, Daniel was resolved to not allow himself to be defiled. And, of course, he's a hero of our faith. I think there's some New Testament continuity to be discovered here. So if you fast forward kingdom history about 500 years, we discover that God has proven himself to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Possibly the most popular New Testament verse on the planet today, in our modern world, states that God just keeps giving. He keeps sending. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus, sent from the Father, gives us the right to become children of God. Jesus is sent and he gives us sending, giving. This is what God is all about. The Spirit, sent from the Father and in the name of the Son, gives us, let's just start with the mind of Christ. Wow. We have the mind of Christ. This is a gift from God. It's all his doing, and all this initiated by the life Jesus has been living in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. The King of creation is the Lord of history. In the days of his flesh, Jesus prayed for his first century disciples' sojourn in the world. He lifted them up to his Father and he prayed, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And we see that it really impacted those first century disciples. You know, first Peter, we see Peter, and we know how close a relationship he had with Jesus, writing to the early church, used the term Babylon as a code for Rome, which was a current manifestation of corrupted humanity seeking to wrestle that control and power from God. But that they were resolved to live for God, loyal to Jesus. They knew Daniel's story. And like Daniel, they lived lives as responsible citizens in two worlds. Right? They living in Babylon, but they take all their guidance and their direction from the kingdom that's eternal. So will we today, citizens of the kingdom of God, living in Babylon, have the same resolve? Will we avoid compromise by total assimilation into the world? Remember our identity. Who are we? We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's special possession. Don't forget who's your daddy. Whose are you? Who do you belong to? Who do we belong to? This God of Daniel. We dare not fearfully retreat from the world that desperately needs to hear a radical call to repentance. You know, faithfulness to this call on our lives will require, like Daniel, a serious pledging of ourselves to God, resolving that we will not defile ourselves. We won't even swipe that pack of gum even, right, kids? Right, adults? Take our thoughts captive to Christ. So, in other words, I think this is just, to sum it up in one word, discipleship. We are on mission. We are on a discipleship journey with the King of creation, who's the Lord of history, who has sent his Son and gifted us with everything we need to be a godly witness in the world. I'd like to just close. I bet you guys are going off. It's about time. Close with these words from Jesus. Let these words go with you as we consider how in our ministry fair we can put ourselves, look at the opportunities there are to be part of what God is doing and take our place. These words from Jesus: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit or Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And listen to this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we not leave here unchanged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, you're more than we can ask or imagine or think, but we're trying. We ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts, our minds, so that we could begin to be just transformed by the reality of who you are, how you're working in the world, Lord. We pray for sanity in our world, Lord. We pray that that would start with us. We know it has to begin with us. We're the ones that know that you are in charge, you're in control. So help us to be humble and yet bold in the ways of your people in the past, Lord. We want to be in line with that kingdom history, taking our place in this community and around the world. Wherever you may lead us, we pray that it brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.